The subject tonight is a vast one, why suffering? Now shall we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we shall read from verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I think it's true to say that every family here represented has experienced a bitter blow of suffering. In my own family, my sister Nellie was taken with lung cancer, and she was the one that brought Christ into the family. When the mother was taken, her daughter bore a child that was a mongrel. Almost at the same time, her husband was taken with meningitis. And then his son went almost blind whilst his daughter-in-law was taken into a mental home. At that particular time, their business was robbed until they almost went bankrupt. And in the midst of all that suffering, the family often said, "Why? Why, O God?" Now, if I were to deal with this subject emotionally, I think we should all be in serious trouble, and therefore I'm going to avoid speaking on the subject emotionally. I'm not going to speak on this subject philosophically because I haven't the ability to do so. A man by the name of C.S. Lewis, who is a great thinker, has actually written a brilliant book on the problem of pain. And I believe if you're interested in this subject, you would be greatly helped by the reading of that book. But what I want to do for a few minutes, and I shall not keep you long tonight, I want to speak on this subject purely from the Scriptures. And I want to show you that there are four kinds of sufferings in the Bible. First of all, there are those sufferings which are avoidable. Secondly, there are those sufferings which are inexplicable. Thirdly, there are those sufferings which are substitutional. And then lastly, praise God, there are those sufferings which are temporal. Now it's along that line I want to work tonight. The sufferings which are avoidable. A little boy was a constant nuisance in a day school before the war. And the teacher sent him for the cane and the book. And then made him bend down, and he was quite sure there were no hymn books protecting his seat of understanding. And then he gave him three of the very best. And the boy hopped about with pain. Immediately after receiving the cane, he went into a religious instruction class. And he had a question. And the question was, why does God allow pain? Now, quite frankly, dear friends, he knew the answer. It could have been avoided. Now, my dear friends, I want to show you, and you may be a little surprised when I tell you this, that roughly 35% of all our sufferings could be avoided. For instance, if I violate the laws of the road and I suffer, I cannot put that on the doorstep of God. If I violate the laws of preservation and I thrust my hand into a fire and I burn, I cannot blame God for that particular problem. Thirdly, if I break the laws of health and I refuse to give care to my body and I suffer, I cannot blame that on God. And I have a long list here. I'm not going through them, but I want to show you by just mentioning some that a lot of these diseases that we have in the modern world, if I may put it in language that we can understand, is our own foolish fault. We have brought them on ourselves. Now take, for instance, the heart diseases that's killing thousands and millions of people. Heart diseases come mainly because of wrong feeding and because of the lack of exercise. And if we feed ourselves with cakes and the wrong kind of food and give ourselves a big diet of meat, then of course all of us can suffer with some kind of heart disease. If we do not use our legs and we're constantly living in four-wheelers, so that we do not have the necessary exercise, then all of us can have a thrombosis or we can have a heart disease. Now, we cannot blame that onto God. It is our own fault. Take, for instance, the thousands and millions of people that are dying with lung cancer. Now, the authorities tell us 75% of the causes of lung cancer come through pollution and through smoking. Therefore, if a boy smokes at the age of 14 and he continues until he's 50 years of age, almost 85% of those that smoke like that will die with lung cancer. Now, we cannot put that on the doorstep of God. Thirdly, think of the nervous diseases that we have today. And this is alarming. 25% of all the people that go into hospital have some kind of mental problem. 25%. Now, if you go into the bigger cities that we have in our world, you will see people packed together like sardines. you will see them going home in their cars, and they're moving about 5 miles an hour, and they're all getting irritated, hooters are blowing in all kinds of cars, and you can really see people strung up. Now, my dear friends, I want to say this. God never intended us to live like that. But it's man's mismanagement. And therefore, we can see that scores of people have these nervous diseases because of the way in which modern people now live. Now, you cannot blame that onto God. So then, what am I basically saying? That so many of our sufferings are our own fault. And it's as simple as that. Now, when we read the Bible, and this is very interesting, God speaks to us in three or four ways. First of all, He has spoken to us through His Son. And this is what the Word says. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, spaking times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. In other words, God's last word, God's full revelation, is in Jesus Christ. And if I want to know what God is like, I just look at Jesus Christ, and I see in Jesus Christ the full revelation of God. Secondly, He speaks to us through His Word. The Bible is God's massive love letter to the human race. And if I want to know what God says about me, I read the Bible, and there in that book I see a full revelation of God, a full revelation of what God says about me. So God speaks to us through His Word. Then thirdly, God speaks to us through preaching. The Word of God says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now the word there means spoken word. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And therefore, when God wants to speak to a community of people, He speaks to them through God-ordained preachers. And the preacher gets a message from the Lord, and he stands before the congregation, and he gives them the word of the Lord for that moment. Now what happens when a community of people will not listen to Christ? They will not read the word of God. They will not listen to the preacher. In fact, they have the attitude, couldn't care less. How can God reach them? Well, He can. And He does. Now, someone might question what I'm about to say, and I want to make this clear because I believe it's very important. God speaks to us through His Son. He speaks to us through the Bible. He speaks to us through preaching. And then He can speak to us through adversity. God can bring unemployment to a nation, and that speaks to them. That's how God has been speaking to us in Europe. God can bring a terrible drought. God can bring flood. God can bring pestilence. In fact, there are many ways in which God can speak to people. But may I say this, dear friends, with all the love that God can give me, let God speak to you through His Word. Let Him speak to you through preaching. Don't let Him speak to you through adversity. My own mother tells a vivid story how that God spoke to her through the death of her eldest daughter. And when she was luring that little girl into the heart of the ground in that sacred grave, God spoke to her. Now, dear friends, thousands have heard the voice of God through adversity. But may I say this as clearly as I can? Let God speak to you through preaching. Let Him speak to you through His Son. It's not the will of God that he should speak to people through adversity. But you see, your soul is so precious that sometimes he will prick the body in order to reach the soul. Secondly, there are those sufferings which are inexplicable, meaning they remain a mystery. And we have to say, we just don't know. For instance, if you go through the Bible carefully, there's a man in the Old Testament whom we call the model of patience, one of the greatest, godliest men that ever lived, and his name was Job. And Job went through a series of sufferings, and three of his friends actually thought that he had sinned, and that's why the reason for the suffering. But they were wrong. There was no sin whatever in Job's life that merited that suffering. And at that particular time, Job did not know why he was suffering. His three intellectual friends didn't know why he was suffering, although they suggested there was some kind of hypocrisy in Job. And therefore, Job had to bear that suffering in the darkness of a mystery. But then you will say, was there a purpose? Yes. But at the time of Job's suffering, it was never revealed to him. If we come over into the New Testament, we find a man by the name of Lazarus is sick. And the two sisters sent a telegram to the Lord Jesus saying, he whom thou lovest is sick. And he was sick nigh unto death. Now, why is it? A man whom the Lord Jesus loved was sick nigh unto death. In fact, the Bible tells us that he died. There was a mystery there. Lazarus didn't know. Mary didn't know. Martha didn't know. But there was a purpose. Then we come to a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who was actually carrying an errand of mercy, meaning he was carrying a contribution of food and gifts to the Apostle Paul, who was in desperate need, and whilst he was in the midst of communicating that gift of mercy, he fell sick and nearly died. Why? There is no reason at that particular time given. The mighty Apostle Paul himself was actually stricken with a particular disease, as we shall hear in a few moments, and he often prayed that the Lord would remove it, but the Lord never removed it. Why should he suffer? And then he turned to a young man who was a brilliant young preacher, whose name was Timothy, and he had to say to him, a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. Now, may I say this clearly? It's his stomach's sake, not his stomach's ache. And there's all the difference in the world between sake and ache. Now, please remember that. A little wine for thy stomach's sake. So we can see that there are sufferings which we do not understand. The full meaning has not been revealed to us. But let me give you now some helpful facts. It's vastly better to suffer as a Christian than an atheist. If you're an atheist, it's bad luck, boy. That's all. But if you're a Christian, you may not know the detailed purpose for your suffering, but you know this, that there is a purpose. And I want to say this as clearly as I can. It's much better to suffer as a Christian than as a non-Christian. But there comes a moment in your experience when there is submission to suffering. The Lord Jesus became obedient unto death, and here the Apostle Paul tells us that the peaceable fruit of righteousness is formed in those who are exercised. That means those who submit to it. Now let me give you a case in point. I was once speaking to a lady, and she called me into her house, and she told me a very sad story. Her husband had just retired from business, They had been Anglicans all their life. They had been sincere attenders to the Anglican Church. And now he had retired. He had just had an operation, and the surgeon said that he had about 6 months to live at the most. And she was infuriated with God. And she said something like this to me, "You know, Mr. Brandon, I've served the Lord all my life, and now this is what he's done to us at the end of our life." So I had a word of prayer, and I went back to see her on another occasion. We got chatting again, and again she poured out a vindictive heart. And this is what she said: "How can he be a God of love when he treats us like that?" I said, "Well, the Lord understands your feelings. Let's have a little prayer together, shall we?" And we pray. I went back on another occasion, and she called me into the room, and this time she violently exploded. And she said something that was bordering on blasphemy. And then I quietly said to her, "You know, my dear, the Lord understands your feelings. But can I ask you a question? What is all this vindictive expression doing to you? You're shouting, you're raving, you're roaring, you're communicating that to your husband. Why be like that? Wouldn't it be much better if you said something like this: 'I don't know why I'm suffering. I don't know why my husband is dying there. It's all a mystery. But I'm just going to submit to God.'" 2 days later, I went back to see her and walked into a house that was filled with peace. And with tears running down her cheeks, she says, "I've submitted." And then she started to communicate peace to her husband. And in 4 months, he was walking. And they had 2 lovely years together. Instead of fighting, quarreling, arguing, she submitted. And the peaceful fruits of righteousness were seen in her. That's the secret. Submit to suffering. And then what about the power for suffering? Now, I am sure of this. Everyone who has been in hospital and seen someone in the grip of suffering, you've suddenly said this: "My, I hope I don't have to go through that." Isn't that so? You've seen someone totally paralyzed and you've said, "However could I stand that?" Now listen, friends. If you are a Christian, he gives you the power to live. And if you are a Christian, he'll give you the power to suffer. And therefore the Apostle Paul went into the presence of God as an earnest Christian and as an outstanding preacher, and he pleaded with the Lord on 3 occasions to remove the thorn in the flesh from him. And the Lord told him very plainly that he wasn't going to do it. But this is what he said: "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And do you know how he responded? "Therefore, most gladly will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ should rest upon me." "My," he said, "it's far better for me to have the power of Christ than to have a healthy body. I'll bear the infirmity." And beloved, that is what I have discovered. Christians who go through deep suffering have special power to bear it. Dear Mrs. Denchin lost her husband when she had 5 little children. And she went back home and she just said to the Lord, "You'll have to be my father and my husband." And peace filled her heart. Then two of the children were struck with polio, and that was all in the national papers in Britain. And when those children were given up by specialists, she had complete peace that God was going to heal. And those children are doing a real work for God in various parts of the world now. But Mrs. Densham has been through deep waters. But if that dear lady was among you, you would see a woman that had the peace of God and the fruits of righteousness in her. You see, all that suffering has beautified her. And beloved, I want to say this without the fear of contradiction. Some of the loveliest people I know are those who have been through the deepest suffering. And some of the most miserable people are those people who never had a carbuncle. And that's true. Take, for instance, dear Mabel Greaves, who has recently died in Newport Pagnell. She was totally paralyzed. Totally. And all her books were written by dictation. And if you want to give your soul a real treat, read the books that came from that woman that was totally paralyzed. And a lady came into her room on a very wet day grumbling, and she just opened a little window and she says, "What a terrible day, and how do you feel, Mabel?" And do you know what she says? "Blissfully happy." And she meant it. Totally paralyzed. You see, she had used that suffering in the power of God for His glory. Now, what about the reward for suffering? My dear friends, this is what the apostle says. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Those people that the Lord has allowed to suffer, and that suffering is not the result of sin, but the good chastening of the Lord. When they stand before Him in that day, they will see what they did in this body. They will see why God allowed their body to be crippled. They will see why God allowed them to go through these deep waters. And in that day, when they stand before the Lord, they'll praise God for every suffering through which they pass. They'll say something like this: "Lord, thank you for giving me a weak body. Thank you for sending me through that trial. You see the Christ that it's formed in me through it." And therefore, in that day, they will not even compare the glory that they have with the shame that they had in that body. Beloved, if you've been called to go through deep suffering, start praising the Lord. Because when you stand before the Lord, you'll see something beautiful in it. In our country, you don't see it in this particular land so much. We have some beautiful glass stained windows in some of the churches. And when you look on the outside, quite frankly, it looks one mass of confusion. They look dark. You can't tell that there's a picture in the window. But the moment you get inside the church or the building, and especially if the sun is shining on it, you see an exquisite picture. You see a beautiful piece of artistic glory. From the outside, it's confusion. On the inside, it's a magnificent picture. My dear friends, when we look at suffering, it looks a mess. When you get to glory and see it, it will be full of beauty and loveliness. And so we can see that if a Christian suffers, there's power for his suffering, and there is a real purpose for suffering. But here is a question we never ask. We never say this: does God suffer? Have you noticed that? People often say, "Why me? Why them?
Why us? They never say, I wonder if God suffers.
My dear friends, when sin came into this world through the rebellion of man, God suffered far more. When God looked upon the world in the time of Noah and saw all the mismanagement and sin and corruption and evil, God suffered far more than the human race. But I know what you're saying. How do you know? How do we know that God suffers? My dear friends, we know because he became involved.
Involved?
Yes. When Jesus Christ came into this world, it was God with us. And the Lord Jesus came into this world to give us a close-up picture of God. And you know what they called Emmanuel? The Man of Sorrows. Do you know why? To show to us the close-up sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, we read that he was moved with compassion. At the graveside of Lazarus, he wept profusely. We never read of the Lord Jesus laughing. We never read of him smiling. We read of him rejoicing in heart, but you never read of a smile on the face of Christ. Why? He was the Man of Sorrows. He was showing to us a close-up picture of the heart of God in the frame of perfect humanity. I've only once seen a man of sorrow. I do not want to see it again. We were digging for a family in a very respectable part of London. Two bombs had fallen and demolished a complete road. Another bomb had fallen and not exploded. And therefore we wanted to get to this unexploded bomb. And as we were digging furiously, we came across an indoor air raid shelter. And obviously the parent and the children couldn't get to it. And we pulled out a mother and five children dead. And whilst we were doing this as delicately as we could, we turned round and there was a stockbroker. A man immaculately dressed. Black coat, pinstripe trousers, a beautiful white shirt with a black and white tie, a red carnation, a bowler hat, a wealthy man from the Stock Exchange in London. We turned round and we got a shock. Tears were pouring down his cheek and he was saying, it's all gone. It's all gone. His home, his wife, his children. He was a man of sorrow. My dear friends, your Creator came into this world to show to us his deep feelings of suffering for the sin that was in this world. And that's why the Lord Jesus was known as the Man of Sorrows. But more, he came into this world to grapple with the source of the trouble that caused the sorrow, sin. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this to me is suffering that we shall know nothing about, he anticipated meticulously the whole sin of the world that he was going to bear. Nothing took Jesus Christ by the chance. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw the whole hideous sin of the world. He saw it in all the diseased bodies of this world. He saw it in all the diseased lives of this world. But more,
He saw the ultimate of that in death, but more than death. He saw the extreme ultimate of that in eternal death, but more than that. He saw behind all sickness and sin, both physical and moral and spiritual, the sinister, hideous power of Satan. And then he saw himself being made responsible for that sin on the cross, so that he became a sin bearer. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've only seen a man sweating profusely under tension on one occasion. The first time I saw an operation in a London hospital was on the spinal cord. And when this brilliant surgeon got right near the spinal cord, one move that was forced and the patient would have been paralyzed. And as he was moving in a realm where it was just fractions of seconds, perspiration streamed from him. Tension that was nervous. When Jesus Christ saw sin in all its entirety and realized he was going to be responsible for it, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Friends, no one has ever suffered like that. But more. He went on to deal with the sin of the world, and when they placed him on a cross, no one has ever suffered like Jesus personally. Ah, but you say, Brother Peter, scores of people were crucified. Yes, but he was scourged and crucified, and that was totally unique. If I had a scourge and I brought it across the top of this platform, you would see this platform splintering in all directions. Probably he had 39 strokes across his back. No wonder his back was like a ploughed field. And then after being scourged, he was crucified. And I want to say this, no one ever suffered physically like the Lord Jesus. But more. When he was on that cross, God brought together that ugly mess, the sin of the world, and measured its judgment, and brought that judgment upon his Son. And he cried the language of the people in hell. On that cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Would you mind if I gave you the original meaning of the Greek? My God, why hast thou abandoned me? And the Lord Jesus was abandoned of his God. Sonship was never broken. He was always the Son. But because he took the place of a sinner, he was abandoned before God, bearing its judgment. Friends, that's indescribable suffering. And if I close my book, if I gave now the final hymn, I want to say carefully and thoughtfully in the presence of God, the cross would have been an indescribable tragedy. If the abandoned cry was the last cry that ever fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus, again I say the cross would have been a tragedy. But when he had dealt with sin and Satan, when he had dealt with everything that sin has done and committed, when he had dealt with all the results of sin, finally and completely, he lifted up his voice and said with triumph, finished! And the work was done. The conqueror died. You see, why does God allow suffering? He suffered more than all the sons of men put together when he was on that cross.
But more. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he came among his disciples and he came into a little room where they were assembled together. And now I want you to see something that's awe-inspiring. They saw a resurrected body. Marvelous. Dignified. Full of glory. Brilliant with hope.
But when they saw that resurrected body, they realized that it was Emmanuel, God with us.
There in that room was the mighty Son of God.
But deity was wounded. Deity was wounded. Deity was wounded. Deity was pierced. And the body of Jesus Christ was pierced and marked by five sacred wounds. But more.
When he went back to heaven, John saw him in the midst of the throne. He saw there the four living creatures. He saw the 24 elders. He saw that great company that could not be numbered. Right in the midst of the throne, he saw the Lamb of God,
the same one that died on the cross. But he saw him freshly slain. And his body bears the marks of the cross. But even more,
when he builds the new heaven and the new earth, so that in that day death will be swallowed up in victory. And can I tell you what that word swallow means? It doesn't mean to swallow food or swallow water, because that comes out in another form. It means to swallow something so that it is so totally dissolved, it's never seen again. And in that day, oh hallelujah to God, he's going to swallow up death in victory. But when there's no more pain, no death, no sighing, no sickness. Right in the midst of the eternal universe,
there will be a lamb constantly wounded with the marks of the cross. Can you see the point? God has suffered far more than the whole of the human race put together, because he loves us.
Very well, and with this our close, someone will say, but surely he has a future plan. Of course he has. You see, God is such a God of love that he wants the very best for the children of men. And if you are a true Christian, one day he's going to give you a new body that cannot be diseased. But more, he'll give you a new world where you can live with that new body, where there is not one trace of sin. And therefore the ultimate of God is a new sphere called glory, a new world that we call the eternal day, and a new body. Listen, friends, you're only going to live in that body a few seconds, that's all, and then you're out of it. You're going to live in your new body forever. And if you are a Christian, you will have a body of glory. If you're a non-Christian, you'll have a body of damnation. The Christian will have the body of glory, and with that body he will live in that sphere called heaven, the new glory. And there will be a time when he builds the new heaven, where that glorious heaven will come right down to the new earth.
And we shall be able to live in the space of time which is totally infinite.
But if a man is without Christ and without God and he dies,
He will have another kind of body called the body of damnation, and with that he'll live in hell with the devil and all his fallen fiends.
What is God doing then, you say, in the 20th century? God at the moment, it is not repairing the body. He is not producing the new body yet. He will one day. But this is the day which is called the day of salvation. And therefore God wants to do two things in everybody. He wants to save that soul of yours from death and hell. He wants to enter into that inner life and beautify you by the Holy Spirit.
And what a battle is going on.
All over this world there is a divine conflict for souls. There's a battle between the powers of hell and the powers of God. And every time you preach the gospel, you realize that battle is in your own mind, because if you're a gospel preacher, it's never easy to preach the gospel, because you are constantly opposed by the powers of darkness. And in this room there might be two or three people who have never received Christ into your life. Now the reason why the Lord has brought you here tonight through that friend of yours is to come right into your life. He wants to cleanse you from sin. He wants to come and live in that life of yours, but he can't get in until you receive him. And so in a meeting like this, he stands on the doorstep of your life, and this is what the scripture says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And his knocking. And his not knocking that you might change your religion. It's not knocking that you might be baptized. It's not knocking that you might take the Lord's Supper. Oh, dear friends, let me spell it out, please. It's knocking to come into your life and save you, so that once you are saved, you're right for heaven. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone received him tonight? Wouldn't it be grand if someone bowed their head and heart and receive the Saviour? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And once Christ comes into your heart, I can assure you this, dear friends, he will not save you from all suffering. You may have to suffer, but he'll give you power to suffer if it's ordained for you. And even in suffering, he can make a beautiful person of you. May God help someone tonight to receive the Savior.